Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, August 5th, we are studying Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. In today's text, the evangelist recounts for us the martyrdom of St. John the Baptist. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. Pastor Wheatfelt serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's always good to be with you.
So we get started today. Pastor, talk to us about how things are going there at the seminary in Fort Wayne.
Things are going great here in Fort Wayne. It has been a busy, busy summer, moving from convention and really before that, moving from our Christ Academy, which is a successful event, into the, all the higher things that we were at, CCLE that we were at. And then just, it's just been a busy, busy summer, but nothing, you know, really just a joyful to see the work of the church as they heed the words of our Lord. In the labor, the laborers are few, the harvest is plentiful. Continue to send laborers into the harvest. And just so encouraging and delightful to meet so many new people throughout the course of this summer. So for those of you who might be considering potential service in the church as we continue to prayerfully consider these things, we have a visitation event called Prayerfully Consider. That is October 8 through 10 on our campus, and you can check out more information at our website, ctsfw.edu, and we would love to have you come pay us a visit.
Today's text is a reminder of what those who go out into the harvest field may face. We come back and meet again St. John the Baptist. It's been a while since we've heard about him. A few chapters before, we had heard he was in prison, and today we find out about his martyrdom, a sobering reminder for all who serve in God's kingdom and who are members of God's kingdom. As we prepare to look at this text, Pastor Wheatfelt, talk to us about the context that we approach Matthew 14 with.
Absolutely. So in Matthew 14, we begin with the imprisonment and then moving on into the execution of John the Baptist. So the passage begins with Herod hearing reports about Jesus, and Matthew then kind of looks backward to explain why Herod believes John has been raised from the dead. So this account stands as an important point in Matthew's gospel. And I think that's something that, you know, to really hold on to as we make our way through Matthew's gospel. So Jesus's ministry has been made known widely. There's no disputing that he is, as he's popping around doing things, teaching, healing, and the like, that his ministry really has hit a chord with those, you know, from Jerusalem to Judea to the end, to hopefully to the ends then of the earth in our day. So he preaches the kingdom of heaven. He heals the sick, he casts out demons, calms the storm, and the like. And so at the same time, opposition towards his preaching, towards all of the things that he's about, continues to grow. And so John the Baptist, as the one who prepared the way of the Lord, even foreshadowed in Old Testament prophecy, has been preaching a repentance. We saw back in Matthew chapter 3, John saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And John didn't just limit his proclamation to ordinary people. No, he does not. He proclaims God's law even to rulers, and we will see even to his own death. So he confronts Herod Antipas over his unlawful marriage of Herodias, and his faithfulness ultimately results then in his death and in his imprisonment and his death. And so in some way, John's kind of, you know, John being the forerunner of Christ, being the one who prepares the way, he also prepares the way of Jesus as he foreshadows Jesus's own suffering and death. And this forerunner pattern follows the Messiah himself from rejection to arrest to condemnation to execution to the burial by his faithful disciples. So I'll pause there and just say there's a lot of, you know, it's one of those as I was preparing for, you know, this our study today, Pastor Apple, it was one of those, this is something that, you know, but it's really until you dive further headlong into it, it's just kind of like, wow, there's a lot of similarities between John and Jesus in way of kind of this walk to impend, like preaching and walk to impending death that is going on here.
Right. This is a very significant text for that reason, that John is the forerunner of the Christ as we've met him. And the last time we'd heard from him was back in chapter 11, where he was in prison and had asked, you know, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And we noted at the time, the fact that John is in prison should remind us that's where Jesus is headed, to an arrest. And now that we see John being martyred in this text, you know, we should also be reminded that's where Jesus is headed in this text. And yet, I think, and not to spill too many beans, but to say something, John is the forerunner of the Christ, except in one key thing, where Jesus will go before John and before all, and that's going to be recounted at the very end of this gospel. There's one thing where Jesus goes in front of John as well, and that will come in Matthew chapter 28. I think we all kind of know where we're headed with that mention. I imagine that might come up before the end of our conversation. Just by way of the calendar, this is airing at the beginning of August. The martyrdom of St. John the Baptist is appointed for celebration in the church on August 29th of every year. And so sometimes that might get observed on a Sunday. If it doesn't, that's just a good day to pause and to give thanks for the role that St. John plays in the history of God's work for his people. One thing I think that is important, Pastor Wheatfelt, is that this is recounted here in Matthew chapter 14. I don't know if I would call it a flashback per se, but it's not happening in quote, real time, in the sense that we're going to read in a moment that Herod the Tetrarch heard about Jesus and thought that John was raised from the dead because he had previously killed John. And so I think that invites us just to consider that Matthew, you know, puts it here like in the middle of several stories of opposition toward Jesus, or right after opposition toward Jesus, just as a reminder of the opposition that Jesus has been facing and that all the disciples are facing.
I think you're spot on with that. I think, yeah, it's a healthy reminder for us that the way that leads to Jesus is a way that leads to crosses, to the fact that for the proclamation of the cross of Jesus, it leads to our cross also, and it gives crosses, but we're not left carrying the cross by ourselves. He is the one who actually carries our cross for us as we set our crosses at his feet.
All right, let's go ahead and take a look at this text. Again, we're picking up with Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. That is our text for today, Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12. So, Pastor Wheatfelt, the text begins, again, setting up why we're hearing about John's death at this point. We hear about Herod the Tetrarch hearing of Jesus and making assumptions about what's going on. Take us into that opening part before we get into the recounting of John's death.
Absolutely. So John 14 begins at the time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. That phrase "at that time" is an important one. That word "time chronos," you know, is a word that we get. We get the word chronology or anything chrono related in regard to time. And it really describes a significant moment. Matthew connects this specifically to Herod's fear as the public making known manifestation, if you will, of Jesus's ministry continues to grow and grow. And just before this account, you see Jesus being rejected in his own hometown. The people were astonished by Jesus's own wisdom and his mighty works, and yet they took offense at him. Why did they take offense at him? Because a prophet is not welcome in his own hometown. That's why. So Jesus is not only misunderstood in his own hometown, but now his ministry is also growing the attention, and it attracts the attention of even political powers. And so that is something very, very important to note. And really, I mean, you look through the whole of this passage, this is like the first kind of step one of a five move shift that happens both in John's arrest and execution and in Jesus's arrest and execution. It is a guilty fear. It's a guilty fear of what is, you know, what could happen, what could be, what have you. And so that's just one point to note as we're moving along.
So talk to us about Herod the Tetrarch. There are many Herods in the Bible. It's sometimes difficult to tell them all apart, but when you see the name Herod, you're usually not talking about a good guy. That seems to be the case with this Herod the Tetrarch.
Absolutely. That is, you know, it is one of those that the name actually does what it, like none of these guys are great. You know, it's not like, you know, if you just, whenever you hear Herod, I mean, it's just like, none of these guys are good. None of them are. And it's so, you know, here we see Herod the Tetrarch. This word tetra, it refers to being the ruler of one fourth of the kingdom. So he has one fourth of the kingdom. So by Matthew's time, it really is more generally understood as a subordinate, a regional ruler. While Herod possesses political power, his power and authority is limited. So he has some bit of political authority and political power, but it is a very, very limited one. And who is it limited by? It's limited under, of course, Rome. It's not like he's the king of the region or whatever, or even, you know, the governor of the region. He's simply the in place figurehead so that the Israelites, or sorry, that the Jews don't just kind of go bonkers. I mean, he's almost in many and various ways only ceremonial. So nevertheless, Matthew portrays this is being very important. Herod appears powerful. He appears to have some bit of authority, but at the same time, he is governed by forces outside of himself. It's Rome that governs his political position. Herodias influences his actions. His guests control his sense of honor. The crowd shape his decision, and his guilty conscience controls his interpretation of Jesus. Herod rules others, but cannot rule himself. I think that is incredibly profound to think about. Like this guy is a ruler and cannot control himself, which is like the first thing that any sort of, you know, new ruler or any sort of person who's growing up in some sort of royal family, that's the first thing that they have to learn is how to control themselves. I mean, it's like the, if you've ever ridden on an airplane, what do they say, you know, in way of like the oxygen masks, before helping others, you have to put yours on first. Why? Because if you will do no one else good if you're dead and you're not breathing. The same thing goes for Herod's rule. He really should have learned how to control and check himself first to rule himself before he could rule others. And I think, again, that's something to really note and highlight.
Now, I think there's quite a bit of irony in the person of Herod throughout this text, and that's just part of what's going on with Herod. So yeah, he, on the one hand, he's the tetrarch, he's supposed to be in charge, and yet on the other hand, he is fully at the whims of every other force here, including his own foolishness, as we will see. So a lot of irony in the person of Herod. I think he serves as an example in a negative way throughout this text, as things we do well to avoid, the way that going against the Lord and his word leads to an end like this. And although John is the one who's headed up on a platter, John is the one who's actually victorious in this text, as opposed to Herod, who, although remaining tetrarch, really is the loser, I think that's one of the big points of this text, is that even though it looks like the kingdom of God is being persecuted and how could it ever advance, in reality, this is the kingdom of God at work, and God does remain king and rules over his people for his good.
We're
kind of jumping toward the end of application, I know, but it's just so, what a wonderful way to see that through a text that you would think would drive us to despair actually gives us great hope as we see it play out.
No, you're spot on. I mean, it does give us great hope. And why does it give us great hope? Because we know where it's going to end. And I think it really does play well into the hand of the faithful, because at the end of the day, you know, it's not, if left to our own devices, you know, we will run amok like Herod does.
Yeah.
But because we have a savior in Jesus Christ, because we have a savior who not only saves us from our sins, but then also gives us his Holy Spirit to guide us and walk alongside of us. Like, we are not left to our own devices. When Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages," he means that both through his word, his sacraments, his spirit, and each other. Like, that's the beauty of this. Like, he gives us also brothers and sisters in Christ to call us to task, regardless of the amount of power that we have. You know, if your brother sins against you, man, this is just like Herod has no chance. And it's just sad to watch him. You know, he's in the shallow end of the pool, splashing around and drowning still at the same time.
Let's keep working our way through this text. So Herod hears about Jesus, and his assumption or his thought is that, oh, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why Jesus is doing these miraculous things. There's probably a number of things to say. It's remarkable that Herod, well, just here's one thing, that Herod thinks that John is raised from the dead gives an indication of, well, people really did believe that the resurrection of the dead was a real thing.
Mm-hmm. I mean, and I think when talking to folks about, especially folks who are try to evade and not believe in the resurrection, or say that's goofy, that's stupid, that's what have you, and to actually point to this and say, you do realize that people in the ancient days closest to Jesus actually believed in a resurrection from the dead, like they actually did. And in fact, there's a group, there's a specific group that does not believe in the resurrection in the Sadducees, if I remember that right. So this is a conversation that is going on and that actually marks people. That's how stinking important this is. So here Herod actually believes in the resurrection of the dead, and not just the resurrection, but that the resurrection can, or that the individuals can raise and actually continue to do the works that are at hand. So Herod concludes here in just that it has to be John because of the mighty works that Jesus is doing. This comes out of two places. It comes out of a place of superstition and guilt. Superstition that somebody else is doing some of the stuff that John, you know, potentially, I mean, and more than John was doing, but preaching a similar message. So it has to be, because who else could be doing this? The second place is guilt. Herod feels guilty for John's death because he knows it's unjust. And he knows that it's, and in being unjust, he knows he is the culprit within that unjust death. And so he knows that his participation has been kind of marks him now as one. But at the same time, and I think this is a different death for him. It seems like this is a different death than probably the other unjust deaths that he has been a part of during his reign. So when he hears about Jesus, his unrepentant heart does what? It returns to accuse him of his unrepented sins. The nature, his natural will does accuse him because he knows how guilty he truly is.
Yeah, and I think, you know, like, you see, on the one hand, you see Herod recognizing, oh, Jesus is doing miraculous things, and even bringing up this possibility that this must be John raised from the dead, which on the one hand, like, well, that sounds like Christian faith, but Herod's quite the opposite, and I think is a good example of someone who, like, realizes that there's something there, but is approaching it entirely with unbelief rather than faith.
Spot on. Like, what does unbelief do when it is called to repentance? Unbelief, and in Herod's case, it's so unbelieving that it jumps to the next place. It jumps to a place that is so outlandish in his mind that it's almost full circle. You know, it's almost like it's come so far around, it's almost believing in many and various ways, as hard as that is to say and almost swallow. It's truly incredible.
Now, it's at this point that Matthew takes a step back and tells us the full backstory. We've heard about John in a number of places in the gospel already, but Matthew hasn't really recorded all of this backstory about, well, why was John in prison in chapter 11 in any way? Now Matthew takes the time to remind us of that. We do hear these things in the other evangelists as well. Talk to us about verse 3 and John's imprisonment.
Yeah, so Herod, the verse begins that Herod seized John, that he took him, bound him, put him in prison. And so I think that's, you know, it is a very important thing to see that Herod can seize John's body, but guess what he can't do? He can't stop John from preaching. And so, I mean, you look at the other biblical examples of this. From Pharaoh resisting Moses to Ahab persecuting Elijah, from Zedekiah imprisoning Jeremiah and you look at the life of the apostles as well, and their arrest and beating and stoning and all the above, from whether it be the religious leaders and also the temporal leaders as well. Earthly rulers hate God's word. Earthly rulers attempt to silence God's word, but you can only silence the mouthpiece. You can't silence the word. You can only silence those who are there proclaiming the word. But at the end of the day, the word endures forever. And the word remains forever. And the word actually continues to work on the hearts and lives of those who are being preached to.
Mm. Yeah. And in that way, again, we're going to see how, despite what happens to John, this text communicates great hope for John and for all who follow and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Matt Wheatfelt this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, August 5th. We're studying Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12 with Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. He serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, prior to the break, we were talking about Herod's imprisonment of John. And we also mentioned prior to the break how Herod is going to get tossed to and fro all around by various powers that are actually stronger than him as the Tetrarch. Among those is Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Talk to us about her role as we first meet her in the text.
Well, we first meet her in way of the fact that he is imprisoned. Why? Because of Herodias. The text implies that this is really on account of. So Herodias lies at the center of this conflict. I think in many and various ways, the way that the text seems is she's the one who is really stirring up the trouble for John the Baptist. That, you know, in some way, Herod's heart is getting turned, but Herodias is like, no, this cannot be. And so John's imprisonment proves like that it is not a legitimate act of justice, but instead a personal resentment on the part of Herodias for God's law. And so it is because what is John doing? That should be the central question for us. John is preaching to Herod and preaching publicly. It is not lawful for you to take her as your wife. It is not authorized. It's not permittable. Whatever you want to say. Ultimately, John is not expressing that, you know, some sort of personal opinion. John's not saying, you know, it's my humble opinion that you should not be doing this. No, instead, John is preaching the gospel, John is preaching the law, and in preaching the law, it's hitting exactly where it's supposed to the person of Herodias and to Herod as well. And so, I think he's got Herod thinking about this, and Herodias is like, "You stop that now. We gotta get him back in the right place." And so, you know, the implication for this is that Herod possesses the authority. He does not have the right in a Henry VIII sort of way to redefine how marriage works or to overturn God's commandment. And that is super, super, super important to understand that. And so in this way, then, kind of this antagonist female ruler versus prophet sort of thing is very much looks like the prophet Elijah,
yep,
and Ahab and Jezebel.
Yep.
where you've got the wicked ruler. You've got a wicked ruler. You've got a hostile royal wife, a rejection of God's word, a persecution of the prophet, and a struggle between the false authority and divine truth. And so John does not merely represent or does not appear like Elijah. He actually carries out the prophetic vocation by calling Israel and its rulers to repentance. And that is what John has been doing at the bank of the River Jordan. And it's what he continues to do even while he is still in prison.
What I find remarkable, and this ties into what you were saying earlier about Herod's bad conscience and that being part of why he thinks this is John raised from the dead when he hears about Jesus. Like Herod, it seems, thinks that he can escape the preaching of John if he puts him to death. Now, we're going to talk about in a moment why he didn't do that right away, but it seems that he thinks that's the easy out. He can just forget about John's preaching if John's dead. But in reality, this preaching of John continues to haunt him even after John has died. I mean, just talk about the power of the Word of God displayed, again, in a very, tragic is maybe not quite the right word, but a very eye-opening way in this account when it comes to the Word of John, which is the Word of God, working on Herod's conscience.
Yeah, so with the way the word works, I mean, like you said, you know, it is it continues to haunt him even after he is put to death. And I think like the way that Matthew writes this kind of inward out, that is like it starts with the end and goes back to the beginning and works his way through. It's almost like tying a shoe. You know, it's not like he's, you know, chronologically saying these things, but he's like he starts writing and then he's like, oh no, I got to double back and let you know why like all this sort of stuff is happening and how it all works out, which I think is a very Hebrew way of telling the story, where you say this thing kind of short and pithy, but then you got to double back to explain the whole thing. In some ways, it's how parents tell especially young children things, where the parent says the thing, and then the child's just like, well, why? And then parent explains through and ends still at the same conclusion as they had before. Nevertheless, Herod doesn't preserve John because he recognizes John's innocence. I think it's because he preserves him simply because he fears public reaction. I think he knows how people view him, that he is, and especially how the Romans view him. And I think that is why he doesn't kill John right out of the gate. He sees the Romans see him. Sorry, that's why it was so hard to get that one out. He sees the Romans seeing him simply as some sort of like mob ruler, mob boss. That is, just because you know, you have your little fiefdom and it doesn't matter to us, but when you start killing people, then stuff starts mattering to us. Why? Because you're getting reckless and you're getting lawless, and that's got to stop. So they would let him, you know, kind of do his own thing and it with his own people. But when he starts killing folks, that's when they're going to get involved. So he fears, the interesting thing here is, he fears the crowds and does not fear God, and especially does not fear the word of God. And in that, he loses the day.
All right, so that brings us closer then to the actual martyrdom of John. We move forward in the story in verse 6 to Herod's birthday. So and now we've seen how John has held the real power by the word of God over Herod, but Herod's been influenced by Herodias, his wife, by the crowds, and now Herodias' daughter is the next one who exercises undue authority over Herod. Talk to us about what happens on Herod's birthday.
So the scene moves on then to, it goes from the prison to the wedding banquet. The In prison sits a faithful, the prophet. At the banquet, we see the ruler and his guests celebrating worldly power. And the apparent glory belongs to Herod, while at the same time, the honor belongs to John. So it's Herod's birthday. And as part of the celebration, there's increasing social pressure on Herod. All of his folks are around him, the wealthy, the powerful, the influencers, and those who are the generous. They're all around him. And so being surrounded by his guests, he wants to appear impressive and magnanimous as well. And so his stepdaughter, stepdaughter dances. Matthew doesn't dwell much on the nature of the dance. His concern is about the consequences of sinful desires, of pride, of manipulation, of violence that follows. And so when talking about the dance, Matthew simply says it pleased Herod, it satisfied him in some sort of way. And Herod's pleasure soon becomes an occasion for destructive promise. And it is amazing. It is amazing how, you know, the psalm or the proverb about idle hands or the devil's workbench or what have you. And it's so good. It should be in the Bible, but it's probably not, right? But it's so true. I mean, he is indulging in this assumedly provocative dance, and so much so that he, you know, probably mixed with, you know, gluttony and drinking and the like, you know, makes an outlandish promise and outlandish oath that, you know, he would give her whatever he asks. And so, you know, the text enforces, you know, this oath, this promise. It is his solemn oath in public that he would do this thing. And so his oath is reckless because it arises from a place of pride rather than wisdom. For no oath can make murder righteous. And Herod is not morally obligated to carry out this evil promise. And regardless of whatever, you know, he says or his guests think of him, you know, it's at the end of the day, bravado getting the best of an individual. And he is like, you know, it's this, you know, I will do whatever it takes. And regardless of what that might actually, or how that might actually come, Herod doesn't care though. He is amoral in and of himself. And so he is happy to kind of put, you know, thumb a nose, if you will, at whatever is to come. And thus then we go into verse 8, you know, being prompted by her mother, she is goaded and probably made promises in and of herself and of what she would give her if she asks for John the Baptist's head on the plate. And so that's the prophet's head now becomes the object of a royal celebration. It's amazing how our sin dehumanizes others. And so it's sin here that dehumanizes John and treats him like a mere obstacle that needs to be removed. Our sin, regardless of what sin that might be, also dehumanizes the other. You go through the tables of the law, and especially when, you know, we start getting into those about the neighbor, those in relationship to the neighbor, the honor of father and mother, murders, adultery, stealing, slander, coveting, those all objectify and turn, or sorry, those all dehumanize the neighbor and ultimately lead to things that are not good.
Yeah, no, that and it's one of those places in the scriptures where the picture is so ugly in that regard that you can't forget it. And in that way it's so helpful. Like what does it mean that my sin dehumanizes my neighbor? It means that the prophet's head ends up on a platter. That's an image you can't forget. Like that really puts puts a picture to it that reminds us just how ugly our sin is, which again, why texts like this are difficult to read, to be sure, but they're so important for us to read because they serve as such a vivid reminder of that theological reality.
And I think that's what you just said was spot on. Like, it is such a vivid reality. It's such a vivid reminder of what the cost of sin actually is, or how sin actually deteriorates our lenses for each other and to the world. And it is really amazing. Like, you can't get past this image, like a head on a platter. Like, yeah. That is where sin leads. Because we can whitewash our sins so quickly and easily, but at the end of the day, they are, you know, our works, our sin, they are as disgusting and despicable as any of the grossest things that you could imagine, you could do, they all amount to that. Every single one of our sins is like a head on a platter, and you can't remove that image from your mind.
Yeah, yeah. Now Herod has a chance to stop it. He's even, I appreciate this about Matthew, he calls him the king in verse 9, but instead of the king saying, no, this is wrong, it's the king was sorry, but all these outside forces again push Herod in the direction that he certainly should not go.
And this is really, like, again, like highlighting the Jezebel Ahab thing. Like, Ahab is just such a wuss when it comes to dealing with Jezebel, and she just has him by the short hairs of the back of the neck constantly, and it seems like. That Herod and Herodias and the guests, it's like the same thing as well. It's like she just has him, and like, but shame on him. Like, yeah. For shame. Like, this is like Eve handing the apple to Adam, and Adam not being like, hey, we're told not to do this. Like, come on. Like in the words of our friend Jeff Hemmer, man up. Like, yeah. Just like take the responsibility that's given to you seriously, and don't just go along with it. Don't just go along. Like, you, this is not the natural outcome. This is not the natural consequence. You don't have to do this. It doesn't have to be who you are. But at the same time, he has the chance, and he does not. And the text, I think the text hits it well, but because of the oath and the guests, like, he makes an oath, he sees his guests. If he would have been in, you know, close quarters, maybe he's been making this promise the whole time. You know, oh yeah, you know, like, it's like almost like, again, dehumanizing John. It's like taking the garbage out. You know, your wife asks you to take the garbage out, and it's like, ah, yeah, you know, in kind of my time, I'll take it out. And you keep forgetting. And then finally, there's this, you know, you've got the party guests coming to your house, or you've got your in-laws coming, and you really got to take the trash out because you made the promise, and you got to just do the thing. Now he's locked up because of the oaths and the guests, and he blames this, he blames them, so he's not even taking responsibility for his action, and thus then gives the command. And it is so passive the way that this whole thing kind of plays out. Like, it's like as if he waves his hand, and John, he has no stake in the game. That is, Herod has no stake in the game. He kind of just waves his hand, and away they go to lop off John's head. And it's so sad. He treats John's head as a trophy, as a object promised to the girl. So sin oftentimes hides behind impersonal language, and Herod refuses here to take responsibility. It's amazing. It's amazing how this, you know, you think about kind of other sins as well, and
how you know, we impersonalize, the world chooses to impersonalize many and various things that are sin, that it tries to say that is right and good. Like the one that immediately comes to mind should be abortion. How the world likes to talk about the baby as an embryo or a fetus, as opposed to a human being. And so this is still happening, this impersonalization of language. That's why it's so important that we speak so clearly about these things and use language so clearly in order to steal this language back from those who would try to turn it in a way that is not good.
Well, we're getting close to time here, Pastor Wheatfield. We've got probably about 7 minutes or so. Let's jump right to the end. John has been martyred now. His disciples come, take the body, and bury it. They go and tell Jesus. That's going to propel the story on into the next text as well. But let's talk about the positives in the sense that the disciples of John show the proper honor to this prophet in burying him. And just then the reality, kind of where we started, that what John has done now in martyrdom is proclaiming what Christ will do in his death, not as a, well, we can use the word martyr, but I want to be stronger, that Christ comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which is what John preached in word, and now he's preaching in deed.
So John's disciples come in, and it I don't know about you, Pastor Apple, but like when I read this, it looks like John, it almost has this sense like there's this panic, and then John's, like the death of John brings quiet, and the disciples enter into this violent aftermath to perform this beautiful act of love for their teacher. And so they take the body, and it's very similar language. It's very similar language to what they do to Jesus after his death, you know, and it's very important. Again, the language matters. Language matters. The words here emphasize the reality of John's death. As Christians, we do not minimize death or treat the body as insignificant. And John's disciples do the same thing. They treat his death as being truly serious and treat his body as significant. And so the disciples remove his body from the place of execution and honor it, honor the body, I think they honor the body in an appropriate way, not to set up shrine, not to set up some sort of, you know, like give John some sort of martyr complex, but in order to take care of the body that God had given and has given to John the Baptist, to honor God through this act of devotion. And so what do? They bury him. They bury him in an act of honor, but also an act of hope. John's disciples treated his body as a belonging to God, not to Herod. And I think that's the important thing. Like, so oftentimes the bodies, and especially this ancient world, were desecrated. But what do? They take his body and they place it and follow the letter of the law for what the text looks like in order to treat his body respectfully and to treat his body reverently. And so John's body is placed in the grave, and because of God's promise towards the resurrection of the dead. And what do they do? What do they do immediately? They go and tell Jesus. Jesus then is like the fulfillment, the fullness, the coming, the completion of this thing. And where John is martyred for the sake of and for the message of, Jesus is the message. Jesus is the one who makes John's death actually matter. That John's death is not just a death, but it is a death for the proclamation of the gospel. And in that he is a martyr, martyreo, a witness through the blood, through his own blood, of the person and the works of Jesus. And how beautiful, just how absolutely beautiful is that? His disciples know the love that Jesus had for John the Baptist, being cousins and all. But as John proclaimed that he would decrease in order that Jesus would increase, John, being the messenger, would die in order that he would continue, even in his death, to point to Jesus. How just miraculous and beautiful and wonderful is that?
Yeah, no, it's absolutely. And just to tie a bow on it all, to go back to where we started, John, again, is the forerunner of the Christ in his death. As John has died here, so we will see Jesus die later in the gospel. And we didn't talk about this, but I think there's similarities between the way Herod behaves in this text and some of the way Pilate behaves in the text that when we get to Jesus' crucifixion. But with all that said, why does this matter? Because there is, as you said, Jesus is the one who gives meaning to this, because Jesus precedes John in one thing, and that is the resurrection. And so as Jesus has gone before John in resurrection, so John will follow him in that resurrection, and so will all who die in Christ. We will follow him into that eternal life. Even through death, in Christ we live. And Pastor Matt Wheatfelt is Assistant Vice President of Admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Wheatfelt, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a joy, Pastor Apple.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read Matthew chapter 14. Tomorrow we will look at an account that is given in all four Gospels where Jesus feeds miraculously more than 5,000 people. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.